Sorry, kids, it's tenders and ziti, no more mac and cheese. But we're working through the book of Genesis. And if you want to follow along in your Bibles, we're in chapter 31 of Genesis today. So as an introduction, we've been learning lessons from the patriarchs, right? From Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I don't want to just have you leave here today seeing applicable answers for your lives from these three men, but that you'll see the evidence of God's great love. You'll see the evidence of God's great mercy and forbearance and faithfulness, even when these men may not be acting so faithfully. Remember how God began his work with these three men through Father Abraham, that initial promise that God made to Abraham that he would turn this elderly, childless man into a great nation. Let me just read to you from Genesis 12. God says, "Then I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God will be sending Jesus the Messiah through the line of Abraham and Sarah to save the world from sin and death. That's the prelude, right? Remember the son of this promise, Isaac. He was born to Abraham when Abraham was 100 years old. And then when it was time for Isaac to marry, remember how Abraham sent his trusted wise servant Eliezer back to the old homestead in Padan Aram, the village of Nahor, Abraham's brother. And he traveled hundreds of miles on camel back home to find a needle in the haystack, right? It was a very, very slim odds, but God brought him exactly to the right well at exactly the right time with exactly the right person to find a suitable bride for Isaac. Not just a suitable bride for Isaac, but a suitable next generation matriarch, right? To Isaac's great delight, God brought Eliezer to Laban's sister Rebekah, and Eliezer brought Rebekah to Isaac. After 20 years of being childless, just like his father, if you remember, after 20 years of being childless, God answered Isaac's prayer with twins. The Lord tells Rebekah that the struggle she feels within her belly is because that there are two nations in your womb. There are two peoples within you that will be divided. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Sure enough, after Esau was born, remember that younger brother Jacob, this is where we first meet him, the supplanter came out holding on to Esau's heel as if to pull him back in and take his place. As we open the story up on Jacob, we learn that he grew up to be deceptive. He was a crooked man with a fractured family of fellow deceivers. After Jacob stole Esau's birthright and blessing, Esau wanted to kill him as soon as their father Isaac died. Jacob heard this, and he got out while the getting was good, right? He left just about everything behind him, and he walked down that same path that Eliezer had taken so many years before. But God didn't forget his promise. During all this time, God did not forget his promise. Remember when Jacob slept with his head on the rock in Bethel? God gave Jacob the dream of the Rock of Ages, of Jesus Christ. And in this vivid vision, Jacob sees this stairway to heaven, from earth to heaven, with angels ascending and descending upon it. And he heard God restate that covenantal promise that he made to Abraham, that in you and all your family shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But he added an extra personal promise to Jacob. He said, "Behold, I am with you. I'll keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you." That one night is when we saw Jacob's first sign of spiritual life, as he says back to God, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And Jacob was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? There's none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." After that one night, we saw 20 years go by in a flash, with little evidence that Jacob remembers the promise that he made to God. Remember what Jacob said that night. He said to God, "If God be with me and will keep me in this way, I will go. I will give if he gives me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so I may come again to my father's house in peace, my father's house, Isaac's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I've set to be a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Last week we talked about how Jacob spent 20 years. He spent the next 20 years living in the land of Laban. And while it's absolutely evident that God continued to bless Jacob, it's not so evident that Jacob acted any differently than those that did not know God. Last week, we saw those snapshots, didn't we, of pride and selfishness and anger and wrestling and jealousy and greed and that old family favorite of deception. And through it all, God kept his word. I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. In all of these circumstances, he continued to provide for Jacob, to protect Jacob, and to preserve the promises that had been made since that first deception happened way back in the Garden of Eden. Now we're caught up, right? Now we can see where God's been at work all this time in the life of Jacob. And then we get into to Genesis 31. We know that Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him he intended to flee. Well, look at why in Genesis 31, verses 1 through 3. And again, think of all the stuff that's transpired before this. Genesis 31, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all of this wealth.' And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before." Laban wasn't saying, "Hey, come on in, be part of our family, and let me take advantage of you." No, Laban didn't regard him the same way anymore. And then get this, "Then the Lord said to Jacob," this is the first record in 20 years of a conversation between Jacob and the Lord, "the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" Right, that same promise, "I will be with you." Let's pause here and ask that question. Why is Jacob leaving? Why is Jacob leaving? Is Jacob leaving just because God tells him to go? Is Jacob leaving because he's afraid of harm to his family coming from Laban's family? Is Jacob leaving because he now regards Laban as being an enemy? It's a little hard for us to tell for sure, isn't it? You know, when we look at Jacob in this portion of Scripture, it's kind of like the lights have gone on, or at least started flickering. He fears, hears God tell him to go, but he doesn't quite seem to have the faith that God can protect him. He ends up sneaking out like a guilty thief. Now let's face it, even when we make the most significant, supercharged spiritual sacrifices, our motives, they're never going to be 100% pure on this side of heaven. It's impossible when we're living in this world of sin with our own flesh. Right? The war of the flesh, it's going to be going on ferociously until this flesh is finally cast aside like dirty old laundry and we wear the robes of righteousness that Jesus laundered for us in his own blood. Until then, we're constantly in this process of sanctification, aren't we? Right? That process of being made holy, fighting the battle of the Spirit against the sinful nature of the flesh. Not too different than Jacob, right? The important thing for us to remember is that we need to continue on and we need to not give up. Jesus is going to keep his promise to us. "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Jesus will keep his word. We're going to be conformed more and more and more into the image of Christ as God brings us from one stage of glory to the next. And it's all for his glory. So until he returns, we're called to persevere, we're called to prevail, and we're called to strive with God. You'll notice that I've titled this message, "Striving with God," to capture that whole concept that we need to be striving with God as we see Jacob living out this struggle in his own personal growth. And as we try to apply this lesson to our own lives, we've got the benefit of looking back, don't we? Jacob didn't have any scriptures written down before him. We have the benefit of looking back. Paul said to the Galatians, he says, "I say, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. You won't gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." The struggle that Jacob's going through of striving with God, it's not just theological, it's not just theoretical, it's real. Paul dealt with the same struggle in Romans 7, didn't he? Those familiar verses that, "I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And that I know that nothing good dwells within me, within my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Don't we all go through that same experience in this Christian life? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thankfully, we know the answer to that question. We know Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son, by sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. We're reminded that just like Jacob, we're in that place where we need to be walking in the Spirit, even though we're still fighting with the flesh. The last part from Paul in Romans says that those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the things of this world, those who live according to their own desires, those who live according to the sinful nature, those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. There's a constant tension, there's a constant struggle going on, and we need to strive towards the things of God. So yes, Jacob's motives behind this, they may not be completely pure. I would struggle to say that any one of us can say that our motives are always completely pure. I can't just do a good deed for someone without thinking, gee, did that look good that I said that? Somewhere along the way, we're always tainted with this. It doesn't stop us from doing the right things, but we need to know that it's not just Jacob's motives that may not be completely pure. We struggle with the same thing. Jacob struggled with the fear of man. Jacob struggled with his own guilt. Jacob struggled with his own sinful nature, clouding his decisions. But I want you to see in this, the main point I want you to see in this is where Jacob begins striving with God. Jacob begins struggling and wrestling with God. He's not perfect by any means. But he's acknowledging God now where before we just heard silence. Right? Please don't think this is the example of Jacob trying to do the hard work himself by pulling up his own bootstraps to grab a hold of God. God's the one who's grabbed a hold of Jacob. God's the one who's grabbed a hold of you, and he's never going to let go. Jacob is striving to crucify his own fleshly thoughts, his desires, and his behaviors by submitting himself to God. Okay. Take a little pause here, because you've just gotten the whole sermon on striving with God. I know you're looking at those 6 points in the bulletin, getting a little worried about that, but that's the sermon on striving with God. That we need to continue on with that and trusting Him to hold us and to bring us along. I'm going to share a few comments as we look at these examples of how this has actually worked out in the life of Jacob. And I'm going to pray that you see the examples that God is working out in your life as well. If you were here last week, you might see that these are the same 6 points, but in reverse order. Right, as God does the work of bringing Jacob out of the land of Laban and back into the promised land, it's the same points but in the reverse order. And just like us, it's far from perfect. It's absolutely not perfect. I hope you'll see that Jacob, he was a spiritual work in progress as he walks closer and closer to God in obedience, following the path of Abram back into Bethel. Let me just pause in prayer before we get into these examples. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to your great love for Jacob as you lead him through trials and testing. Pray that you would open our ears to your great love and long-suffering for us as you continue to work patiently through our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. Above all, Father, I pray that you would help us to be thankful for the work that your Son did on the cross. Without his death, without his resurrection, we'd be completely without hope. Help us to follow his example of humility that we may draw closer to you as we're conformed into his image, day by day, moment by moment. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so our first point, and our example of striving with God is how God turned Jacob from deception towards truth. God took Jacob from deception and turned him towards truth. We ended last week talking about the deception that Jacob had, right? He still struggled with his natural tendencies as a deceiver, as a liar. And we see that he tricked Laban by taking off while Laban was off shearing the sheep. As I said, it's kind of like the lights have been turned on for him, at least started flickering. As we get into Genesis 31, as things are starting to heat up in the neighborhood, Jacob starts recounting the truth to his wife. This is the significant comment here. Jacob is now talking to his two wives together, coming back together, not just being separated. And he's talking to them and he's sharing the truth with them. It may not be easy for us to have truthful conversations, especially with their relatives. But look at the things he says of the truth. Look at verse number 5 in Genesis 31. He says, "The God of my father has been with me." He says, God did not permit him, did not permit Laban, your father, to harm me. Verse number 9, he says, God's taken away the livestock of your father, and he's given them to me. This is all the truth about God. And then finally, the big truth in verse number 13, Jacob says, and this is what God said to me. God said, I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow for me, that place where you put your head on the rock. That's me. I'm that God. Now arise, go from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Do you see where all the deception that's been built up is being cast down by truth? Deception is being cast down by truth. It's not about Jacob trying to do the smartest thing or get the biggest win out of this. He's bringing the truth into it. And then Laban ends up confronting Jacob. Laban pursues him when he hears word that he left. And a week later, he catches up to a slow-moving caravan full of people and property and these large flocks. Jacob had every single thing he owned with him, trying to run away, kind of like in slow motion. Look at verses 26 to 29. And Jacob catches up to him. Laban catches up to Jacob and he says, "What have you done? You tricked me. You've driven away my daughters like captives of the sword. Why did you flee secretly and trick me and not tell me that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs?" And again, Laban's lying, right? I'd give you a party to go away, right, with tambourines and a lyre. "Why didn't you permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters for farewell? Now you've done foolishly." And Laban says, again, not truthfully, "It is in my power to do you harm." Even Laban admits, "But the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, 'Be careful not to say anything about Jacob, either good or bad.'" Even Laban recognizes that God's hand is on Jacob. Jacob answers honestly. Look at verse number 31. Jacob answers Laban, and he says to Laban, "Because I was afraid." It's great to see an honest conversation between these two men. "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters away from me." And further on, Jacob tells Laban the greater truth. God has seen his affliction at the hand of Laban. God has taken Jacob's side even as Laban was afflicting him. We saw last week how God continued to bless him through all these things. But now that truth comes back. It's not just an expression of Jacob's hard work and what he deserves and it's right. This is a declaration of God's love and care of Jacob. Look at verse 41. Jacob says, "These 20 years I've been your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you've changed my wages 10 times. But listen to this. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and God rebuked you last night." Jacob is done trying to out-trick the trickster. He doesn't rely upon his own abilities. He doesn't even rely upon his own rights and what he worked for. He ultimately relies upon the truth of God. What did God say? "I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." That's the truth that outweighs all of the deception. Laban gets it. Laban actually seeks a treaty with God. Now remember, treaties aren't between friends, right? Treaties are between enemies. Laban gets it. He seeks a treaty with God. Some would say that very space where they did that became the border between Syria and Israel. I'd ask you this question before we go on to our next example. In your striving with God, and you're wrestling with God, is there a place in your life where you need to declare God's truth? Is there a place in your life where you need to set up the borders and the boundaries against the areas of sin? The truth of Jesus Christ, we know it's going to demolish the strongholds of sin. We know it's going to that we need to take every thought captive in observance to Christ. I think we see that there's a truth that's revealed in the life of Jacob. No matter how many steps that he's taken away from God, he's only one step away from God as he turns around in repentance. Look at the encouragement that God gives to Jacob along the way as he walks in obedience. Genesis 32, verses 1 and 2. It said that Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, two camps. Can you just picture this? After this tense interaction with Laban, where Jacob says, "Here's the treaty, I'm going to move on. I'm not going back there. He's not coming over here." God shows him the angels that are encamped around him, just like in Psalm 37, right? Where David talks about the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and the angel of the Lord delivers them. It wasn't Jacob's good deal that got him safe. It was God himself who saved him. This isn't just seeing the angels going up and down the ladder in a dream. This is seeing the angels of God before and after Jacob's slow-moving caravan as he walks in obedience. God promises his protection to us. This is the truth for all these things. So if there's an area of deception, we need to respond to it with the truth of God. We need to turn to the truth of God, and he'll be the one who protects us and takes us with his presence. I can go on to that for a much longer time. Let's go on to the second point. God also, as we strive with God, God also takes greed and he turns it into generosity. Remember how Jacob made sure that he was going to pick up every last thing he owned before he headed out? You know, they tell you that when your house is on fire, what are you supposed to do with your stuff? You're supposed to leave it behind and get out and save the people. You know, Jacob didn't just get the people and dash out of town, right? Jacob took everything with him, every last stitch of tent, every last stick, every last animal. We're going to see here what it means to recognize that everything that we have came from God, but we're to hold it with an open hand to God. Look at verse number 9. Jacob says, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." We can also see he's the God of Jacob as he's following him in obedience. "O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good.'" And I underline verse 10. "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've now shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I've become two camps." Don't let the material things distract you from God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Sometimes you need to make a conscious effort to let those things go. Jacob had seen how God helped him when he was being mistreated by Laban. Jacob had seen the protection of how God even sent his angels as an encouragement to him. And now Jacob asked God to help him with how he mistreated his own brother Esau. Do you get that picture? God helped Jacob with how Laban mistreated him. And now Jacob's asking God to help him with how he's mistreated his brother Esau. Look at verse 11. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he might come and attack me, the mothers with the children." And in verse 12 he says, "But you said," he quotes God, right? I will surely do you good. I'll make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Jacob is relying upon what God said in doing this. And God is not going to let just let Jacob walk through this without changing, without conforming. Jacob is, remember, a work in progress. Some say that he's trying to bribe Esau so he's not going to kill him. Again, none of our motives are 100% pure. That might be part of his motive. But I think about this. This is the man who did not leave a single lamb for Laban. And he sends off hundreds of animals in wave after wave as a great gift to his brother. More importantly, he sends a message of respect and perhaps even restitution for his wrong, for the brother that he's wronged. Look at verse 18. He tells these folks that are taking these different flocks back to Esau, "You'll say they belong to my servant Jacob. They're a present sent to my lord Esau." All right, he's revering Esau. In verse 19, he tells the second and the third who followed the droves, "You'll say the same thing." And then his thought in verse 20 says, "Maybe I can appease him with the presence that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I can see his face." So maybe he'll recognize what's really going on in my heart, that I do have remorse and repentance of how I've treated him. Maybe he's going to accept me. Now, I think about this example, and I want to ask you the question about this. Be honest. Are you willing to release what God's given to you? Are you willing to release what God's given to you? Do you value your possessions more than you value people? Remember, Jacob's conflict was all rooted in stealing everything from Esau. And now he's willing to give up what's rightfully his. He just had a staff when he came in, into Nahor. He just had a staff. He's willing to give up everything that's rightfully his. None of this stuff came from Isaac. None of this stuff came from Esau. He's willing to give up the things that are rightfully his, specifically to be at peace with his brother. Look for opportunities to be generous, especially to others, because you want to show how God is generous to you. And yes, kids, that might mean letting somebody else in front of you when you go downstairs for lunch today. Think about that. All right, let's go on to the third piece, how God took the wrestling and turned it into joy. We're going to be in verse number 22 of Genesis 32. You know, again, each of these points, they could be a sermon in themselves. But here we see the physical account of Jacob striving with God, wrestling with God. Remember that wrestling jealousy of the baby wars that happened between Rachel and Leah? And when Rachel's servant delivers Naphtali, whose name means wrestling, she says, "With mighty wrestling I've wrestled with my sister, and I've prevailed, and I've won." Well, God turns Jacob's wrestling to joy as he recognizes God's hold on him. Let me just read you the 22 to 32, so we get the whole story in here. You know, that same night, he took and arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the stream, the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. 24 says, and Jacob was alone. Significant verse. Jacob was absolutely alone. All of his stuff had gone on. All of his people had gone along. He's alone in the dark himself. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw he didn't prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day's broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he says to him, "What is your name?" He says, "Jacob." Then he says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." He says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And then he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. And therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that's on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. There's a lot we can understand from this wrestling with God that we see from Jacob. But what I want you to understand most specifically about this is that Jacob is saying to God, he's saying, "God, I will not let go. God, I know what's in front of me. God, I am not going to let go. God, I cannot go on without you." It's not that Jacob is trying to win in this match. Jacob knows that the blessing comes to the one who's greater. He knows that God is greater. But Jacob will not let go because he cannot go on with God. He will not let go. He can't let go. He cannot let go. He holds on. And God teaches the crooked man Jacob that he can't go on with his own will, with his own agenda. He needs to submit everything to God in God's obedience. And with a touch of his hand, pivotal point in the book of Genesis, with a touch of his hand, God straightens out crooked Jacob into Israel. God straightens out crooked Jacob. It's a sign of God's great love. It's a sign of God's great forbearance for Jacob. Now, I think about this that logistically, right? The ancestor of Jesus has already been born, right? The promised line is going to continue off through his fourth son, Judah. You can say that God has no use for Jacob in this. But God uses Jacob to display his amazing presence, his amazing power, that just like the good shepherd hobbles the wayward lamb, God touches Jacob and brings him great joy. For I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Jacob walks away from this encounter as a crippled man, as a sign that he is totally and completely dependent upon God. That's all it takes. A touch from the Master's hand that delivers us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, are you willing to cling to God in desperate dependence? To labor in prayer when there seems to be no hope? To let God touch you? To let God break you? And to let God display His great love and mercy through you as He sets you back in place? Are you willing to wrestle with God until He prunes away your flesh, refines you in the fire, and lets you see Him face to face in worship? God's the one who takes our wrestling and turns it into joy as we submit to Him. We can go on a lot deeper in that, but I want to go to the next piece of Genesis 33, 1-6. It talks about anger to peace. Anger to peace. Jacob leaves there a changed man. Jacob has met God face to face. He leaves a changed man. Every one of us does. Remember the anger that Jacob had when his wife was complaining to him about not having children? God takes all this anger and God turns it into peace. Look at what happened when Jacob finally gets there to meet Esau face to face. It says, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. He has 400 men with him. That's a pretty sizable group of men. So Jacob, he divides up the kids among Leah and the Rachels and the servants. And it's kind of still sad that we see Jacob, he's still working things out. Who goes in the front of this line as they're going up towards Esau? Well, he takes the servant girls and their women. Then he takes Leah and their women and sets them in front. And then he takes Rachel and his favorite with Joseph and keeps them in the back so that maybe if they have to run away, they possibly can. You know, so that means, of course, Juliet, you would have to go in the front if I did this with all of my children, and I'd keep dear, sweet Karen in the back, right? How do you think these kids felt, right? Jacob is a work in progress as he's doing these things. He's a work in progress. We're all works in progress. But God is the one who takes the anger and turns it to peace. It says that he himself went on before them, bowing down to the ground seven times. Jacob is bowing down to the ground seven times. Jacob has received the blessing from God. Jacob knows this, and yet he's still respecting his brother, bowing down to him seven times. And Esau runs to meet him, and Esau embraces him and falls on him, and falls on his neck and kisses him, and he weeps. And when Esau lifts up his eyes, he sees the women and children. He says, "Who are these?" Jacob says, "The children who God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, and all the children, and then they all bowed down. So out of all the mistreatment that Jacob's done towards Esau, I'm not saying Esau's a really nice, noble guy, but God turns that anger that Esau has into peace. Right? What did Esau say? "As soon as dad is dead, I'm going to kill him. And I'm going to get back everything I need." God is the one who took that anger and turned it into peace. I would just ask that question. If there's anger going on in your life, is God going to put that to peace when you put it in front of Him? Are you willing to go ahead and step down from your own rights like Jacob did and say, "God, will you turn this anger into peace?" Let me move on. The next one, God also takes selfishness and He turns it into thankfulness and contentment. Remember how Jacob was trying to be selfish with all of the animals that were going on. He was trying to be selfish with all the things that he had. We see this continue on in the example with Esau. We go to verse number 7. Leah, all of her children, they bow down before Esau. Joseph and Rachel come and they bow down. And then Esau says, "What do you mean by all this company I've met? What about all these droves and droves of hundreds of animals? Jacob, what was the whole purpose behind that?" And then Jacob says to him, very, very honestly, "I have enough, my brother." And Jacob says, to find favor in the sight of the Lord. "Esau, my whole purpose of sending this gift is to find favor in the sight of the Lord." Now Esau doesn't want to take it. Esau doesn't want to touch anything else. Maybe he still has a grudge going on there. But in all of this, we see the example of Jacob trying to go from being selfish to being thankful and content with what God's given to him. Jacob says, "Please, if I found favor in your sight, accept the present from my hand. For I've seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God. And Jacob had just seen the face of God, and you've accepted me. "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me." And the last part of this in verse 11, "because I have enough." As you're going through looking at your own selfishness, ask that question: has God dealt graciously with me? God, do I have enough? Yes, you have enough. You have enough. God takes the selfishness, he turns it into thankfulness and contentment. Jacob was content with God's own blessing. Remember how much he desired Jacob's blessing. He desired Jacob's stuff, and yet God is content with God's blessing, and he no longer desires Jacob's. Let me go on to the last piece with this. Pride to humility. God takes pride and turns it to humility. Remember how Jacob walked in to Paddan Aram? He was like the best thing since sliced bread. "Check me out. Come on, Rachel. I'm the guy that you want to see." He was very proud of what was going on. And yet, out of all of these examples of what God's done, as God has worked through him with this, every single one of these steps he's made, as he's followed God faithfully, God has stripped away his pride. God has built up his humility in recognizing that God's the one who does what he does. You know, on the cover of your bulletin, I just copied down those familiar verses from Ephesians chapter 3. Jacob had learned the lesson that whatever gain I had, I count it as a loss for the sake of Christ. Jacob was more in tune with what God wanted for him than what Jacob wanted for himself. Pride was taken over by humility as Jacob was lowered through each one of these experiences, not fighting for his own rights, but knowing that God was the one who was doing the battle there. As we leave today, as we go about our business this week, I would challenge you to think of how God is giving you the opportunity to turn from pride to humility as well. The things that you think are your rights, the things you think that you're the expert in, the things you think that God is pleased at what you're doing without God's hand in it, where do you see God turning these things from pride into humility, that he be the one who's honored and glorified with that? Let's just pray together, and then we'll close in song. Father, I thank you for the lessons that we can learn from how you work through your people, that you take all these things that we can do on our own, that you would take all of our characteristics, and that you would refine them, that you would purify us, and that you would turn us more and more into the image of your Son. I thank you that we can rejoice, that we can see you face to face in worship because of the work that you've done. I pray that even as a church, as a people, that where there's any pride that's going on, where there's any anger going on, any selfishness, any greed, any jealousy, any of this going on, that you would teach us how to strive with you, to wrestle with you, that we would see you at work, doing the work of making your church pure and blameless day by day. And Father, we just thank you for that through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.